Okay, we're working on the... we're still working on the doctrine of the church, the ecclesia, and we're working through the metaphors that are used of the church. The last one we're going to look at is what we're working on right now, is the flock. And we're down to the very last section here. Got one... Didn't quite get it done before with the break, but the subjection of the flock, the submission to the authority within the local assembly of the flock is the last one here. We've already been through a bunch of stuff related to the function of the church here and what the flock and the whole different aspect related to it, and what Peter had to say there in 1 Peter 5 and also in the passage there in John 10. But... there's some very important things there that we went through in that first hour that you really need to think about a little bit, make sure you have a good handle on it. But as we come down here to this last section, the subjection or the submission of the flock, just note that the primary responsibility or duty of the shepherd, and as you remember, it's the under-shepherd, and he has to remember, as we noted, that who does the flock really belong to? And, you know, and he's been placed there by God the Holy Spirit, but it belongs to him. It belongs to God. It belongs to the chief shepherd, ultimately. But that chief responsibility or duty as a shepherd can be summed up in one main responsibility, and that is the provision for the sheep. It's in the church age... this time frame, this is the shepherd, the pastor, teacher, is the his responsibility is the provision for the sheep. As we've already seen, the sheep, you know, he uses this metaphor, this figure of the sheep for the flock or the believers in the church, not just haphazardly, for a reason, because of the characteristics of sheep. Without a leader, without a pastor, they wander all over the map. They go anywhere. We used to have a herd of them next door to us back there in New England, in Massachusetts, and they were something else. And if one got out, by golly, they're all out. They followed, you know, they were something else. But the chief obligation of the flock, the sheep, is the recognition of the authority of the shepherd. Responding to that, as he teaches the word, as we saw. Now, if he's not teaching the word, then you got a problem. You got to find another shepherd. But you have to have a shepherd. The word of God doesn't leave you out there wandering in the soup someplace. Four points here. First one, A, they're the obligation of the flock, the shepherd is subjection or submission. And we read through the passage already, but let's go back to it again in Hebrews 13, 17. Not really in vogue in these days, but he gives a present command here, an imperative. Obey. Pytho, hear, understand the message, and pay attention to it. It was Pytho emphasizes. Obey your leaders, your pastors. Submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. That is, if they're teaching the Word of God, they do. As those who will give an account, they're... God, He can take care of those guys, and He will, but in His timing... Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, secondly, this is also applied by the use of the term overseer of the pastor, when it's used of the pastor, as we saw it in Acts 20:28. In that context, and let's just go back here just to remind you, how the flow goes there. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Overseer. One to protect and provide for the flock. An overseer. Which he purchased. You know, then he says, to shepherd, again, that aspect of providing the protection, the care for that flock, the church of God, belonging to him, which he purchased with his own blood. Of course, referring to Jesus Christ there. And that word overseer, episkopos, refers to that role of authority that the pastor has. See, believers who are scattered without a shepherd, not having a shepherd, you can count on it, are going astray, wandering from the truth. And he hits it there in 1 Peter 2:25. But the examples start all the way back in that passage I mentioned earlier in Ezekiel 34. Gives you, paints the picture very vividly there, but in 2:25, it says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have turned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And Peter does a neat deal. You know, we see here in Paul, he goes, the first three chapters, he's dealing with doctrine, and then the chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's going to say, okay, now that I've laid the foundation, let's lay out some truth here. Let's the application side of it. Let's put this stuff into shoe leather and this kind of thing. Peter doesn't quite take such big chunks. He takes a paragraph and says, okay, here's some doctrine, and then it goes to the application. It goes back to doctrine, goes back to the application. He alternates back and forth, and it's just really kind of neat as he's addressing the issues of these various congregations that he's writing to scattered throughout Galatia area. Asia Minor. Matthew 26:31. And this states the principle here. Says, you will all fall away from me. Jesus talking here to the disciples here. Because of me this night. And it's just before they're up there in the Mount of Olives, just before he's been going to be betrayed and taken into custody, and before he goes to the cross. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Now, see, the pastor is the under-shepherd under his authority, but the principle here is without the shepherd, they're going to be scattered. Back to Ezekiel 34. Verse 5. This whole context is a strong exhortation to the shepherds themselves and also to the sheep. But here in verse 5, he says, and they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. Not that they didn't have them, but they didn't have any that were teaching truth. And they became food for every beast of the field, every false teacher floating around, and were scattered. And the last one, D, the PT, must remember that he is a servant, indeed with authority, and never to be a tyrant. As we saw in 1 Peter 5, 3 and 4, never to abuse that authority. Now, okay, the last section. So Wednesday night, we will start back in chapter 3. Of Ephesians. We'll be back on track. Well, because this morning is communion, we won't finish this, I'm sure. Unless I go double time and I Not going to do that. Not hardly. But anyway. And here we're just going to deal with some issues related to the local church, its function, its role, as the local microcosm of the universal church, of the body, especially. And the first thing we note here is the primacy within that body, within the local assembly, of teaching. Teaching the word of truth. This is what believers need. This is what the sheep need, so that they are protected and provided for. And you don't do this just because, you know, this is what you've decided to do just out of the clear blue. But we could spend, that second point there, direct statements, there's a whole bunch there. But this is one of those where we've already been stepping on the pastor's tootsies already, but this will even get into it more so. But the primacy of teaching. Some examples from Scripture. Go back right to the beginning, founding of the church, Day of Pentecost. Acts 2:42 describes the events of the Day of Pentecost. And if you look at that passage, Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Hearing the word taught, fellowship, the Lord's table, and prayer. Teaching the word. Hearing that truth being taught. In Acts chapter 6, and one of the things you have to be, as you come to any passage, you have to examine who's being addressed. What's going on in this context? Is this context descriptive of what's going on describing a situation, circumstances, or whatever? Or is it prescriptive, describing things that we need to be doing? And you have to be very careful about those types of things, basic issues that have got to be addressed every time you come to any passage. But here in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, you had a situation there in the early church. And a problem is introduced here of the care of widows and its solution. Care, and basically not only the care of widows, but just the service aspects within an assembly, within a group, a gathered group, which an assembly is, the ecclesia is. A gathered group of believers in a local geographical area is a technical use. Autonomous. In other words, no hierarchy up here sitting here dictating. The hierarchy is Jesus Christ. He's the one that's ultimately in charge as the chief shepherd, as we've already noted. And his solution in this context is kind of neat. But the whole focus in the context is on the importance of doctrine, teaching. Now, what you find here is the apostles had a complaint. Was it down about verse 2? And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." In other words, to take care of the serving of the congregation and some of the basic administrative issues that needed to be taken care of. The solution? Origin of the deacons. To handle the administrative functions. And that's what's going on here in the context. Select from among your brethren 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In other words, you've got some doctrinal moxie. Whom we may put in charge of this task, administering those aspects, taking care of the widows, the orphans, whatever needed to be taken care of. The building and all the other things that are, whatever. Those things would come later. They didn't worry about those at that point. But and what did that do? That released the shepherd, the PT, to do their job. To take care of their responsibility. Verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Teaching of the word. Communicating truth. Point C. Paul backtracked during his first missionary journey, going back to the churches he'd already founded for the purpose of teaching them doctrine. And then as they got to the point appointing PTs in those new churches. And you see that in Acts 14. Verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel, did their evangelizing in those areas to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls, the believers of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we may enter into the kingdom of God, His rule and authority, His rule and reign. Now, so he put a prime importance on the teaching aspect to take those new believers, you know, he didn't just leave them as, you know, well, they're saved now, they're going to heaven, that's all right, that's good, that's great, and it is, and then just leave them and say, well, now that they're saved, that's it, let's move on. No, he understood the importance of teaching and providing them the spiritual food they need to grow and to mature in the Word, in their relationship with Christ. Paul's emphasis at each church that he ministered was to teach doctrine continuously. In other words, this is to take those after they had believed in Christ and to teach them the basics. Teach them the Word of truth. And you can go through, I put down there three passages that are pertinent. Acts, I'll point out what I'm talking about here, Acts 15:35 with Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. In Acts 18:11, and he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, and that's Corinth. And then in Ephesus, he spent quite a bit of time there. Acts 19, 18, or 8 through 10. Acts 19, 8 through 10. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Speaking, of course, in the synagogue, he'd be speaking to a bunch of Jews. Some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way of the Christians. Before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, the believers, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. He had to separate from the false stuff, get them out so that they weren't corrupted, and so he could focus on truth. And as we've noted a number of times in Acts 20, which is his farewell address to these Ephesians, he spent close to 3 years, or 2.5 to 3 years there. And then you see in the passage there in Acts 20, 17 through 35 is the whole context, so we won't go back and read through there, but that's a very important passage. And it really points out that he always kept his objective before him. The importance, the primacy of teaching the word to believers. That he always used every opportunity to teach doctrine, truth. See, that doctrine's not a nasty word. This, in our generation, people don't like, oh, no, I don't want to hear any doctrine. I need something that's going to entertain me, make me feel good as I walk out the door, you know. And he warned the PTs, as we saw in verse 28, and actually, he goes on and it gets even stronger in verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, you can count on savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves. You know, you got the ones coming in from outside. That's bad enough. But you're going to have some that come up within. They're going to reject truth and try to lead the flock astray. From your among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The disciples, he's using that in the context of believers, learners, and which is what mathetes actually means. In fact, this is almost the last time it's used. Stops right around here. So I've looked at that, and I'm just trying to think when mathetes has stopped. Anyway, you never find it in the epistles, the disciples aspect. Never. So he's a strong warning there in that context. Strong warning that needs to be heeded. But the only way we're going to have the discernment, as we've already noted this morning in the first hour, to be able to, as sheep, to have the discernment to deal with these kind of issues, as we ought to, is to be responsive to the truth being taught. And God the Holy Spirit is going to make clear when truth is truth. I remember passages, the principle jumps up somewhere here. Yeah, John 7:17. It's a principle just like an unbeliever out there, no matter where they're at in the world, Romans 1 makes it very clear that through creation, they can come to understand that God exists. And when they do that, and they recognize that God exists, and they express in their thinking a desire to know this God, he is going to get, I don't care where they're at, he's going to get them the gospel. That's clearly what Romans 1 is talking about. Well, it's the same principle really follows for believers. If they truly desire the word, they're going to get it. I don't care where they're at. But there's some provisos here. Notice what he says in verse 17. If any man is willing to do the will. First point. If. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. But if you are willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching when you're being taught whether it is of God or whether I'm just speaking for myself. But the point, you know, are you willing to do the will of God? Are you willing to go where the Word of God tells you? Or are you just playing games with God? See, most believers today are just playing games and going through the motions. You know, we got all these various and sundry formats out there for church that are just, you know, seeker-sensitive churches. We're going to have a drama to present things, and we're going to do it through drama. We don't want anybody to be convicted by someone teaching the word. We're going to do a drama here. There's a lot of that out. You'd be surprised. And one church south of Chicago packs in about 15,000 to 18,000 every Sunday for these big, elaborate dramas that they put on. And the guy should know better. He goes back. He was far enough back. When he went through Dallas, he should have got enough of a foundation. But just because you went to Dallas doesn't mean you've got your act together either. Although there was a time when you could have said that. The truth was there. I'm beginning to wonder anymore what I see. But anyway. So our conclusion, one of the things from Paul's teaching anyway, Paul's consistent modus operandi, in other words, his pattern of function, was teaching. Teaching. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every ecclesia, every assembly, every gathering of the body, every gathering of the believers in that local area. By this time, this has become a technical usage of the word there, not just referring to a general assembly, but an assembly of believers in Jesus Christ in that particular geographical location. G, Paul's proclamation of Christ is in every area of wisdom. with the objective that every believer might become mature in Christ. Or as he mentions in the objective, God's objective for each believer is to be conformed to the image of Christ. We saw that in Romans chapter 8, about verse 29, I think it was. But here in Colossians 1:28, every area of wisdom, the full range of truth. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, He's not leaving the ladies out here at all. It's not, don't go there. I mean, it's generic use here. Every believer is what is in view here. So that everyone would be complete, conformed to the image of Christ. Paul desired strongly to return to the Thessalonian church so that they could complete what was lacking in their faith. In their faith. In other words, the doctrine that they understood. And we saw that back in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. I know it's too much to think that we remember way back that far, but we did go through here. But it was a while back. A while back. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. As we night and day keep praying with most earnestly, that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. He desired to come back and teach them more. Now, he had a very short time to lay the foundation, truths. But if you remember from chapter 1, they sure paid attention to what he taught them in that short period before he got run out of town by the Jewish revolt from the synagogue. Because he calls them, this particular church and the impact that they were having, he calls them a tupas, a model church. Why? Because they walked worthy. They applied, lived out the truth that they knew. Point I, Paul encouraged Timothy to stick with doctrine and communicate by means of the words of the faith. In other words, the body of doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourselves. That exhortation to Timothy here. He's here in 2 Timothy, and then of course in Titus also is advice, training, if you will, exhortation to pastors in their function. It says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Persevere. Patient endurance in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure, and they translate sozo here, salvation, but it's deliverance is the main idea of that word to start with. It's not talking about becoming believers. They're already believers, but deliverance both for yourself and for those who hear you. Hear you. Pay attention to the message you're teaching. And then the last one in this section is in Hebrews chapter 5. Last few verses there. Chapter 11 through 14, that last paragraph. And this is a real indictment, this context here, by the writer to Hebrews, whoever he is. It's an indictment of those believers who are not able to endure solid teaching, or as he refers to it, the meat of the word, advanced doctrine, but only milk, basic truths. every now and then, and I have more since I've been up here on the range than any place I've ever been, run into believers that all they want to hear is just that simple gospel message, and they could care less about the rest of the Word of God, what it says. Then they wonder why their casualties in what we will see is a term that we haven't defined yet, but we will, the angelic conflict. But we'll see when we get into that, because that's the next study after Ephesians, the angelic conflict. But we'll get there. If you're patient, and if I'm patient. But verse 11, concerning him, and the him here, Melchizedek. He wanted to teach them some advanced truths. Couldn't do it. We have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Since you have become what you weren't, Gittimai, you didn't used to be this way, but you are now, dull of hearing. You know, you're just, woolies have gone your own way, not paying attention. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for again for someone to teach you the very elementary principles, the basics of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, the advancing believer who becomes a practice, have their senses trained to discern good from God's standpoint and evil. They've got some discernment. And that comes from right here. The Word. Now, B has some direct statements from the pastoral epistles, which is really strong exhortation to the pastor of the church age. Some things that we need to be aware of, because the whole thing here, the primacy of teaching within the local assembly is so crucial. And it's something that, you have to go back several generations now, but that was taken for granted for many, many generations. But seemed like about after the World War II, it started going downhill. And it's going downhill in that direction faster and faster all the time. And it has its impact in the culture, quite frankly, of the day. First thing, Timothy's purpose. Paul left him at Ephesus. His purpose for being at Ephesus was to teach doctrine. The Ephesus had some great teaching. They had Paul for a while. They had Timothy for a while. They would have John for a while later in the first century. They had some great teaching in that church. But his purpose for being at Ephesus was to teach doctrine in order to combat false teaching that was there. They had some false teaching in there. And we see this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. First Timothy 1, 3 and 4. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. He's telling Timothy, you stay on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, things that are not according to the word of truth, nor to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. By faith. Interesting, that last phrase. Which is by faith. Means that the work of God in His household, the church, the ecclesia, is exercised or promoted in that sphere of faith. Believing the truth, the Word of God. Remember, that's where the power is the object of the faith. Whether it's advanced truth, basic issues, like the issues revolving around salvation, and there's a lot of great things there, great doctrines there, justification, redemption, all those, reconciliation, all those kind of things. Our position, all those things, those basic truths, which some of them become not so basic when you get really to it. The teaching that he is the combat of these men that Paul is warning him about did not further those believers in that congregation in their faith in Christ or His Word, since they dealt with pet fancies, myths, genealogies, all these other goofy things, speculations, rather than the Word of God as it needed to be. The second thing here is the emphasis of the necessity for teaching doctrine. And we go back to chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13 through 16. When I started to teach 1 Timothy years ago, one of the things that was impressed on me as I started through that was the number of times in those pastoral epistles that Paul emphasized teaching, related to the local assembly. Just over and over again. But here's this one passage right here. Beginning in verse 13. It says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you." In other words, keep studying, dude. You never stop. "Which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." They didn't give them the gift. They just recognized that the gift was there. It's what's going on with that. "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that all your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure the deliverance both for you and for those who hear you." Over in 2 Timothy 2:2, you have the exhortation to aid those preparing to become a PT so that they can carry on the work of the ministry. Now, there's certain things that you can do at the local level, but quite frankly, there's so much more that needs to be done that someone who is really pursuing the preparation, the gift, needs to go, as I mentioned in the first hour, needs to go to seminary. They need that environment, and they need that systematic teaching. They need the interaction and to get the critical thinking that's necessary for teaching the Word of God, plus the tools that are necessary, like the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, you can get along as an evangelist without that, but that's about it. Never as a pastor teacher. "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Fourth thing. Second Timothy 2:15, just over the page. Something you heard this morning before I got started. One of the important verses that I like to quote before I begin. Mostly to focus my own attention on what's important and get things rolling in my own thinking, but hopefully if you're paying attention also. And I don't do the same thing every time, but this verse is always in there. And really, what is he saying here? Verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourselves, approved to God." And he's addressing here Timothy as a pastor. "Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Of course, the principle applies to every believer. And much of this does. In fact, you take the criteria he lays out for pastors and deacons, all those criteria, the characteristics, the qualities, any advancing believer ought to fall right into the thing. The only thing might be missing would be the apt-to-teach aspect. But other than that, basic characteristics, no different for Joe Pugh or Jane Pugh or whatever, you know, believer. And really what's in view here with this: be diligent to present yourself approved of God, handling accurately the word of truth. What he's saying is, you need to rightly divide the word of truth. And this speaks to the issue of following good, solid, true hermeneutics. Science, hermeneutics speaks of the science of actual interpreting Scripture, the rules for interpreting Scripture. And there are rules. You don't just haphazardly go, "Ooh, I think this means this," and run off in this direction. You know. Of course, you find that in most charismatic churches. But anyway. And then the fifth one, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, which is another one that you hear too. Scripture is designed to take the believer to maturity, to advance the individual in God's plan, His provision, so to become conformed to the image of Christ. That's the whole objective. So that each individual can fulfill his or her ministry. And it really applies to all believers, but he says here, you know, it says, all scripture is God-breathed, not inspired. It's theonoustos, God-breathed. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work. Good there being defined by God's standard. But the Word of God is profitable, he says, for four things here. For doctrine, for teaching, instruction in the truths of the Word. What we need to know and understand. To form the thinking, the viewpoint, the convictions, the norms and standards, all these things should flow from the Word. And then some results that flow from that. B, reproof. When the Word of God is taught clearly, it rebukes sin and error. You can count on it. The Word of God taught will deal with that. Now, see, people, when they're reproved by the truth, they can either respond and get their thinking straight and apply it and move on, go on to the next aspect in their Christian life, or they can react and say, "Oh, no, that's not me." And usually if there's a tweaking there and they want to reject and rebel against the truth, the next thing you know, they're jumping all over the pastor with both feet, but take it out on him. Same way with the correction, that aspect. Hopefully the exhortation of the Word will be the motivation for us to straighten out our thinking. And of course, once our thinking is straightened out, then our actions that flow from, see, actions flow from the thinking. They will be in the right direction, in the will of God. See. And the fourth thing the Word of God is profitable for is instruction in righteousness. Instruction, teaching, education, if you will, in experiential righteousness. The pattern of life that brings honor and glory to Him. So the Word of God is very important. And should be to each of us as believers. And the sixth thing, 2 Timothy 4:1-4, just over the page, says even in the light of the great apostasy that's coming, seen at the end of the age, he said, look, even the first century is warning. I said, you know, keep teaching the word. Don't let that stuff sidetrack you. Because you as a pastor need to know, he's telling Timothy, that word of truth that I've just said is profitable. And of course, you know when that was written. The New Testament wasn't, it was in the process, but it had not been collated. the canon he's talking about was that they had, that they worked from, was that Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament was primarily what they had in their hand. But anyway. But in the light of the rejection and rebellion against the truth, keep teaching the word, because it's the only solution to man's need. From the barrier that stands between an unbeliever and a holy and righteous God to what each believer needs to form the basis of their thinking and viewpoint in life. And the Word of God is profitable. It's alive and powerful. It's providing everything. See, God has provided, as Peter challenges us with and makes this very strong statement, everything, not just some things, but everything needed for life and godliness. And it's just awesome. But these first few verses kind of speak out to our generation in many ways. But yet, it applied to his generation. But even more so now. It says, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And a lot of guys will get that straight. Reprove, oh, they love to rebuke and all that stuff and exhort. And they forget the last line. With great patience and instruction. All they want to do is chew people out, jump on and down, you know. And that's not what's in view here. With great patience and through teaching, instruction. See, if people don't learn and get the truth and the instruction from seeing it in the Word, no matter how many, what you throw out there, it might be the most eloquent thing that, you know, going, it isn't going to mean diddly. It's got to come from here. Preach the Word. Then he goes on, you know, with that great patience and instruction. But for the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. You know, we want to be entertained, we'll get someone to entertain. And we'll turn away their ears from the truth, and we'll turn aside to myths. Oh boy. I guess they all agree. Time is moving on us. Okay, well, I want to cover a couple of things before we go into the Lord's table. So we'll cover point C in the instructions to elders, the pastor, which is the elder is a term for a pastor. Really those who are the gift and are prepared. And we'll get that in the last one. The factors necessary for a learning situation in the local church. Okay. Turn to, as we shift gears now, to kind of focus for a few minutes before we go to the Lord's table. To Galatians, back to Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. Just want to review this verse here, because here Paul gives us, you know, we have the doctrinal basis on which Paul can say what he did in the previous section. Verse 20 really explains for us how this all works, and we might just read down through here, but how as believers we have died to the law. And remember, when you come to the text, when it's talking about death, it's not talking about physically dying. I mean, that's there in some passages. But when it's talking about death in our relationships and as believers, he's talking about separation. separation from something. Died to the law. We've died to the law, but we're alive to Christ. And verse 17 starts as, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed by believing in Christ, I prove myself. I go back to the law, go back to living under the law, a law system. I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. And now he provides in verse 20 the basis for all this, the foundation. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's an awesome, awesome verse. One that should be very meaningful to all of us. He starts off there, I have been crucified with Christ. And what is he talking about? They're being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Perfect tense. Passive voice. This is something that accrues to us at the moment we believe. He does. Actually, it's God the Holy Spirit that does this. Enters us into union with Christ. What Paul is saying here of himself, but is true for every one of you here that's a believer in Jesus Christ, I have been crucified with Christ. What is being spoken of here is that whole aspect of retroactive positional truth, or as I refer to, RAPT. What God did for you the moment that you believed in Christ, identifying you with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, raising you up to walk in newness of life. That perfect tense that's used there says that this is a completed act, that it happens at the point of salvation when you believe you were crucified with Christ, but it has lasting ramifications throughout the whole of your Christian life. In fact, throughout eternity. This takes us, in this context, back to Romans 6 and the truth that we saw there. It would also take you to Colossians chapter 2, 9 through 14, which also speaks of the same thing. But that perfect tense, very important, because it tells us that this identification with Christ has enduring, lasting results. The passive voice says that this action of being crucified with Christ is received, and therefore it is accomplished by God the Holy Spirit in response to the faith that one exhales in Jesus Christ. And the indicative mood, which is important also, points to the historical reality of this identification with Christ. It's a fact. It happened at a point of time. And this statement actually points out for us how Paul, and we also, actually died to the law in the flow of the context. By dying with Christ, you died under its penalty, bearing the curse of the law, having become a curse for us by being crucified, the law's demands were satisfied. And therefore, the law has no hold on Paul or anyone else who believes in Jesus Christ. This results in the divine provision for each of us for daily living. This takes us from the retroactivist aspect to the current positional truth, what I refer to as the CPT, current positional truth. In the next phrase, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The live and lives are both the same word, zao, in the present tense, durative present, something that's an ongoing issue, keeps, in other words, he's saying, it keeps on living. No longer I who keeps on living, but Christ keeps on living in me. Paul is saying that now is a new creation in Christ. It is no longer the old self-centered me revolving around the desires of my sin nature. And we need to remember that old sin nature has area of strengths and weaknesses. What is, you know, we all understand the weaknesses here, that's the sin and evil aspect. You know what the strengths are, don't you? That's all that human good that we produce out of fellowship, just as rejected as this is, as far as God is concerned. We need to remember that. That old self-centered person. I mean, Paul, he looks back at his old self-centered self as Saul. That old sin nature dominating his life, persecuting the church, thinking he was doing the right thing. But that sin nature dominating and ruling the life. The point is that who you were in Adam, the first Adam, before salvation, is no longer the basis of your life. Christ is now the source of your Christian life. For to me to live is Christ, Paul said in Philippians 1:21. But we still have that old nature. It's still there. And God has done a neat thing, though. He has separated us, freed us, a better word from Romans 6:7, freed us from its power. It doesn't have to rule and dominate. It can, but it doesn't have to. You have to choose to make it. They'll put it into operation. But what you were in Adam, you no longer are. You are now a new creation in Christ. You have that new creation being developed and built in you. It starts the moment as you believed in Christ, but how do you feed it? How do you develop it? How do you build it up? It's through the Word. But the point here is that you are separated from its power. And we saw this, I'm going to take time now because we're running out, but Romans 6:2, 6:7, 8:2. But Christ lives in me. Again, durative present of living. Keeps on living in me. You, the new creation, are indwelt by Christ. And we're going to, well, we'll see this coming up in chapter 3 when he gets down to this great prayer down in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. It is not Christ, be careful now, Christ living instead of you, but rather he is the source of your new life as a new creation in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says in Colossians 1:27. This indwelling of Christ is realized through the Holy Spirit's ministry of filling you with Christ. We'll see that in Ephesians 5:18. That is, through the illuminated word taken in and believed. You're at home, we're going to see, through faith in Him. Ephesians 3:17. Then the last phrase, and the life which I now live in the flesh. The life that we now live as believers in this body. No longer does the sin nature have to be. It can't, but it doesn't have to dominate and enslave you. So you're now freed from that. Now we saw in chapter 5, the exhortation. In fact, that's the whole thrust of the book, is the freedom that we now have in Christ because of what He did, what He provided for each of us. That freedom. We now have a new way of life. That's all possible, made possible by His awesome provision. We have a new paternity as children of God. We have a whole new source of life. Why would we want to go back like the pig to the slop and live in the soup? You know, it gets smelly back there. If you've ever been around a barnyard, you can't drive through Iowa, especially if it's rained, and not recognize that, man, you know, there's some hogs here somewhere. They leave their telltale. Well, same thing. You know, that's in nature. It leaves its stench. How are we able to live this life in Christ? I live by faith in the Son of God. In piste, by means of faith. Remember, the power is in the object of the faith. Always faith has got to have an object. Once again, just like what we mentioned back up in verse 16, being justified by faith. The object of faith is indicated here by the objective genitive phrase, Son of God. Christ is the object of faith. Again, what does that take us? Takes us back to the Word of God. The only place that you can know who Christ is and what His thinking is. Remember, Paul mentions that we have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. I mean, it's the only place you can go and find His thinking, His viewpoint. It's right here. Paul wants us to make sure that we understand that this new life in Christ does not rest either on the basis of law codes, nor on our own human efforts and works, but it rests and looks confidently to Christ for its provision, strength, and power. Earlier, that verse 16 I alluded to back up there, he made the point that justification before God is by faith. Here the focus is on living out this new life in Christ is also by faith. See, we become believers by faith, faith in Jesus Christ and His eternal work on the cross, His completed work there. And we live and walk by faith in His Word, His truth, His revelation to us. See, in both cases, the merit or value of the faith is in the object of faith. See, our faith is only as secure as the object of the faith is. Think about that. So if you believe, you can remember we saw that there is an aspect. We looked at some passages when we were talking about the different uses of the word faith, pistis. You can put your faith in the wrong objects, and you have disastrous results in that case. But in this context of 2:20. The true dignity and worthiness of Jesus Christ as the object of our faith is the focus, is what is intended here, and we know that by the title that's given Him here, Son of God. And then Paul gives us the reason or motivation for our faith in the Son of God, which is important as we come to the Lord's table to recognize this. What motivates you in your Christian life? Is it what he says here? Who loved me, delivered himself up for me? I mean, he makes it very personal. Now, he's addressing this to himself, but it applies to every believer. And we need to think of it. You know, this is the eyes and the youth. And you know, it's for us, for each individual believer in Jesus Christ. He gave himself up for me. He loved me. And of course, that describes the divine motivation for the cross. And gave himself, delivered himself up. That takes us to the cross. And then he says, he did that for me, for you, for each one of us. And of course, the whole object here, the preposition huper, says substitution. He did this in your place. You deserved it, but he went to the cross in your place. He was bearing our guilt, the penalty that we rightly deserved. The fact that he died in our place forms the basis, the grounds, the foundation for justification. The demands of the law for death due to sin have been met. Therefore, God can now look to the one that's believing in Christ and justify that one on the basis of the righteous deeds of Christ. And he can do this without compromising his essence and character. This is, you know, his work in the cross is the greatest demonstration of love in all of history. Greatest demonstration of love in all of history. John and 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he gave his life for us. Romans 5:8, he demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. While we were separated from him, there was nothing in us, as he goes through that context in Romans 5:6 through 10, describing the status of the unbeliever before God, before a holy and righteous God. There is nothing in that one to commend himself to a holy and righteous God. Nothing. But he made the provision for us anyway, in spite of that. And because of what he's done, that we should appreciate, and that ought to be the motivation for living the Christian life that he mentions here. And pulling this all together, we should appreciate what Christ did for us. And as we come to the Lord's table, that should be uppermost in our thinking and our viewpoint as we go through here. And it should motivate us to live our life in such a manner to honor him in all aspects of our lives. You know, Paul's exhortation here is very, very personal. And then, just to throw out here my expanded translation. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who keeps on living, but Christ who keeps on living in me, and the life which I now live, and now am living in the flesh, in this body, I live by means of faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up on behalf of me in my place, in my stead. He died that I might have life through him. Now, which I didn't do, now to the Lord's table itself. And this is an important time for us as believers, and as I always mention, it's a time for believers in Jesus Christ to reflect on who they are in him, reflect on what Christ has provided you, and to really honor him as we think about this. It's a memorial. It's a ritual that we go through. We focus, you know, we're doing it as a group, as an ecclesia, a gathered group of believers. But the real focus is, it's really a personal thing. It's for you, between you and the Lord. And the more you understand what we've been studying in the last months, and since, you know, especially through Romans and through Galatians and all this, the more appreciation you should have for what Christ did for us. And so important. There are only two requirements for observing the Lord's table, biblically. A lot of churches put a lot of other deals on there. You know, if you're not dunked in our tank, you can't do this. All kinds of things that I have a hard time finding. I haven't found any place that justifies that. But anyway, as long as all I can see is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have placed your faith and trust in him. That's number one. And then as you come together this morning, as we do, as we come to this point, that as a believer, you're in fellowship. Okay? There's no, the Holy Spirit is not quenched or grieved. And that's easily taken care of with the promise of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're all aware of that. But the thing is, the flow of the relationship needs to be there for this to be meaningful. And that's the only two requirements, biblically, that I see. And anything else, we start adding to it. And I was a part of a brethren group years ago when I was in the service. And or just after I got out. And Buddy and I went to this group, and boy, if you weren't in the in group and didn't jump through their hoop, you didn't take communion with them. And it was one of those closed deals, as we found out later. But anyway, that's their right. I mean, they have that privilege. I mean, they can set those criteria if they want to. I don't think it's biblically based, but that's neither here nor there. Okay. So, those are the issues that you need to deal with. Are you a believer? Are you in fellowship? Then you're perfectly welcome to partake of the Lord's table. And as a believer, you should desire to. Okay. Now, let's just take a few moments to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. And then and for the deacons to come forward, and we'll observe the Lord's table.